And I'm not sure if you caught the point of that song, that really is the story of redemption right there, and that the story of redemption is not a history lesson. Yes, we look back, but it is always forward-looking. Emmanuel's land, you might say, oh, that's about the promised land. And it is, but it's the promised land and the forward-looking to what will ultimately be our rest. And I love that place where, in that song, where they're talking about streams on earth I've tasted. So we've seen something here, but more deeply, we will drink above or in glory. So it's the sense of, yes, we see the kingdom of God now, but we will taste it even more fully in glory, that we will ultimately gaze at the face of Jesus. We will gaze at his hands, the nails and nail prints in his hands, because he is the glory, the Lamb is the glory of Emmanuel's land. So ultimately, we are tracking towards something of hope. Though God is at work now, it is not complete yet. And so there is this sense of the story of redemption, yes, reflects on what God has done and is doing, but it ought not terminate there. It ought to be always calling us to a future hope. And that's why we're doing this series, because the book of Genesis is about hope, not just about history. The book of Exodus is about what God is doing and how he's redeeming his people. And where we end up today is with the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Just to give you a quick summary of 1 Samuel, Saul is put in as king and very quickly is rejected as king because he does not follow and honor the Lord and do what he is called a king to do. And so David is set in and appointed or anointed as king, that he's going to be the king to come, but Saul is still there. And so the rest and the balance of 1 Samuel is Saul serving out his kingship, and then 2 Samuel, David comes in as king and then brings the ark back to Jerusalem. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7 is huge. If you've never read this chapter, you might not understand the Old Testament in its entirety. And so this is a very, very crucial chapter of Old Testament understanding, but also the story of redemption. So it's, yes, what God has done, but this is very much what our hope looks like. So let's look at 2 Samuel 7. We'll read the first 17 verses and then come back to the second half of the chapter as we go. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and may be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your kingdom shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So let's pray. God, would you take your word and would you give us hope? Father, that the message of the gospel is not merely about what you have done, but it is what you will do. And so, Father, I pray that you'd bring us from a place of just studying your Bible to know about things. Bring us to a place of understanding your word so that we might know you. We might know your heart. We might know your move for your people. And, Father, that move and that heart is for us right now. And, God, that might draw us to faith. That might draw us to trust. God, would you move us forward by seeing what you have done and the promises that you make for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of years, I've really gotten kind of semi-addicted to the game of golf. And so I have on my phone an app that I use when I play. It keeps score and all that stuff, but it also lets me know where I am on the course. So wherever I am, you know, which tree I'm behind or how out of bounds I am, what lake I just hit into, I can know where I am. And it basically plots you on your phone, on your app through GPS, according to Google Earth. And you can know, and then it tells you how far you are from the hole. And so my girls love to play with this app. Like of all the apps I have on my phone, that's the one they love. And they pull it up and they fly around on this app and they're zooming all over the world, right? And they zoom out, they zoom in. Daddy, where's our house? Daddy, where's my school? And so they want to see this. And so it's in Google Earth, what are you looking at is the question. You can say, well, I'm looking at the world. But really, what's our focal point? What are we looking at? We zoom from out far away to more detail as you get closer. And okay, we're looking at Lake Murray. We're looking at South Carolina. Yes, it's one Earth, but you are given more and more understanding as you zoom in. Are we looking at just the Earth? Or are we looking at something specific? The Earth didn't change, but our vantage point did. Our understanding changed. And there we are. Okay? And so you could say that we're looking at the Earth, or you could say we're looking at Grace Point on a map, but depends on where you are in your zoom out or zoom in, depends on what you see and how much detail you're able to discern. And so I would say that same idea is the same when we look at redemptive history, when we look at specifically the covenants that God makes with his people. Covenants are the same way. They are one in the same work of God, but you get more understanding as you progress into them. Like Google Earth, as you zoom in, you understand what you're really the focal point is. With covenants, the more you go into them, you get more and more understanding of what's going on. They are not separate covenants. They are further explanation of the same. Now, you might say, all right, what's a covenant? A covenant is basically an agreement, a bond between two people. And so this is the language of relationship that the Bible uses, that God covenants with his people, kind of like a marriage covenant is reflective of. A husband pledges or covenants his faithfulness to his wife, and a wife pledges her faithfulness to her husband, and they covenant together. They bind themselves together. That's the language of relationship in the Bible, that God covenants with his people. But it is not, you're going to see many different covenants in the Bible. We've already seen many different ones. But it's not that each one changes. It is further and further development of one and the same work of God. So these covenants build on themselves. And so what in all of that, you see the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Palmer Robertson, he wrote a book called Christ of the Covenants, and he's tracking the move of God through the covenant relationship that God pledges to his people. He said this, that this passage, 2 Samuel 7, is the climax of the entire Old Testament. Huh. And it's probably a chapter that half of us have not even read. You know, it doesn't rise to, you know, it's not one that's like on the short list of memory verses. 2 Samuel 7, is it the climax of the entire Old Testament? I would say up until this point, most definitely. It is the unfolding of God's covenant of grace with his people. But as I read, you'll notice that I didn't read the word covenant. In those 17 verses that we read, we didn't read the word covenant. So go with me to Psalm 89. This is God reflecting on what he's doing here with David. Psalm 89, the verses 3 and 4. So verses 3 and 4, Psalm 89, that you have said, this is you have said about God, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Though we didn't read the word covenant in 2 Samuel 7, God, when he reflects on that, he calls it a covenant, a bond, a relationship with David. So this is the move and the fabric of relationship between God and his people. And what does he promise to David? He promises to establish a kingdom and his kingdom forever. Now you're going to say this, if the promise came to David, why would this then be the climax of the Old Testament? It's because this covenant had had farther reaching effects than merely David. It doesn't just stop at him. Yes, it's a promise to David, but it has ramifications for all of God's people and the rest of redemptive history. This covenant builds upon the covenant of grace that God has established throughout time to redeem his people. Where did that start? Genesis 3:15. Remember the promise to Adam and Eve that God makes? He says, I am going to send one who will crush the serpent's head, and that is Jesus. Noah, in Genesis chapter 9, he floods the earth, they come out, and with the rainbow, what does God do? That's the sign of the covenant with Noah and the rest of humanity, and that begins to define the relationship between God and man. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, what does he do? What does God do with Abraham? He makes a covenant, a bond. And this one is in blood, just like Noah. And what does he do with Abraham? He promises land. He promises a seed or descendants, which will become a great nation. And he promises that he would become a blessing to all nations. That passes from Isaac to Jacob and into the people in Egypt. And then as they come out of Egypt, we see Moses and what we call the Mosaic Covenant, or the covenant at Sinai, where the law is given. Well, the covenants build on one another, so each successive covenant adds to its predecessor without discontinuing the role of the former one. That's huge, because there are other theological perspectives that would say they're different. God's changing his mind. He tries it with the original promise. Then he goes to Noah. Then he goes to Abraham. Then he goes to Moses. And God is dealing differently with his people throughout time. Hard thing is how does anything in the Old Testament mean anything to the New if God is changing his mind? And when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, it seems to give credibility as if it is still in play. Because it is. They're not different. They are building upon one another. Simply put, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, his work of salvation will be the same, and his work of redemption will be the same. And so at the garden, what do we see? At the garden, not the Garden of Gethsemane, at the Garden of Eden, we see a glimpse of God's grace and His redemptive plan. At Noah, we see an even clearer look into that idea of grace and that idea of judgment and wrath. At Abraham, we become aware of the wide scope of what God is doing, that His blessing to His people will be a blessing to the entire world. At Moses, God gives us the law, and we see God's plan start to take root in the way He calls His people to live. In all of these, we see not an expansion of God's grace, it hasn't changed. We see an expansion of our understanding of it. It's kind of like we're zooming in Google Earth. And then we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what do we see? We see that this climaxes all the covenants that were established beforehand. But yet, it still anticipates something greater. A greater promise. So David has brought the nation of Israel together. The ark comes back to Jerusalem, making it the capital city. And what was the promise to Abraham that we just said? That I'm going to bring you into the land. And with Joshua, they come into the land. Then I'm going to give you descendants. And they come out of the nation of Israel, 1.5 million people. And then they're going to become a great nation. Guess what's happening right here with King David? They're solidifying as a nation of people. God is establishing Abraham's descendants as a great nation. A writer, Christopher Wright, thinking about how God is going to use all this, God coming, bringing His people together as a nation with a king, what is God doing? Is that the king represented God's rule among people in the present tense and became the symbol of future hope of God's ultimate, perfect, messianic rule among men. Did you hear that? So the king reveals God today as he rules, but he also points to a greater and true king that will come. And so this sense of God's unfolding plan of redemption is played out in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what we'll see is that God's blessing is disproportional to our thinking. Okay? God's blessing is disproportional to our thinking. After God delivers Israel from its enemies in early part of 2 Samuel, the ark returns to Jerusalem and establishes David as king. And David rightly sees an inequity. He's like, wait a second. God did all of this for me. And what does he say in verse 2? The king said to Nathan, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, a beautiful place, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." That don't sound right. God did all of this for me, yet God's living out back in the tent. You know what? Hey, Nathan, can I build a house for the Lord? And Nathan says, yeah, sure, go for it. That sounds great. Okay, but here's where God's blessing is disproportional with our thinking, is that God's blessing dwarfs our thinking. Because God then sends word back to David through Nathan. And look at the second half of verse 11. He says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." So he basically says, don't build me a house. Quite the contrary, I'm going to build you a house. David is saying, yeah, okay, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. God turns it around and says he's going to do it for him. Yeah, I will build a house for you. David says, I want to build you a house, which is a temple. But God does a play on words. He says, I'm going to build you a house. But is he talking about a place to live? No, he's talking about a dynasty. He's talking about a kingdom. Do you see the disproportional thinking? David's saying, hey, I'm going to build a house for God. God kind of says, no thanks. I am going to bless you, not just with a place to live, but with a dynasty that will live on forever. That would be quite disproportional in my mind. David is thinking about something magnificent, a temple, but God's thinking dwarfs his. God promised to David to build something of immense worth and immense value. Yes, David was thinking about something nice. God was thinking about something extravagant. And so in verse 12, we see God's intent. What do we see as he articulates what this is going to look like? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. God is going to build a kingdom, not just a place of dwelling. And then verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The one who comes after him will then build the house. Solomon is the one who built the temple. But then God goes on to say that this, his kingdom that God's going to establish is going to live on and be and endure forever. Isn't it true, though, just taking a step back from that, that we think according to cause and effect? I do something and I earn my keep for it. You know, if I act and I perform well at work, I get compensated. Okay? If I do something, I might get something back for it. We think cause and effect. And when we think cause and effect, what kind of rationale does that lead us to? Is that blessing is going to be proportional or in line with what I do? Here's the problem. That's not how God operates. And it's not just, you know, oh, you did great and God's going to even bless you more than you think. It's actually quite the opposite. It's even us in our rebellion, God is still gracious to us. We can only think according to what we think is possible. And God is saying, you don't really understand what's possible. And so it's a move of faith that we would say, you know what? I'm going to suspend what I can see to then move into what God is going to do as far as for us as his people. But so often we think only according to what we can fathom. One night, about 4 years ago, we were sitting at dinner, and our girls love to do, like, you know, who likes, you know, who wants cookies after dinner? And everybody has to raise their hand if you, you know, you kind of like cast your vote. And so, I don't know what we were talking about, but Rachel says, raise your hand if you want God's glory. You know, and hey, everybody raise their hand if you want God's glory. And Caitlin, without missing a beat, she goes, all right, raise your hand if you want some ice cream. Like, what? What was the encapsulation of what she could think about? Was ice cream. Rachel's thinking about God's glory. Caitlin's thinking about ice cream. And we're a lot more like Caitlin. We think, ooh, we want ice cream, when God is saying the glory of God that is for us is possible. Not because we earn it, but because he loves to bless his people. And yet we restrict the work of God down to something that we can fathom. God's work is way out of whack with the idea of cause and effect and of proportional thinking. We perceive God's blessings to the scope of our thinking, and it's far too small and far too narrow. It's a move of faith. Am I going to trust God to move and bring about what he deems as best for my family, and I am going to trust his heart for me? But then there's another thing, is that God's blessing, why is it disproportional? Is because God's blessing is rooted in grace. It's not cause and effect. It is God's gracious intent. That's why David says in verse 21, after all this plays out, he says, because of your promise, this is why God is doing it. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Why did God do any of this? Because of his promise and according to his heart. What is that? That is God's grace. It's not that that David was the greatest guy on the face of the earth, therefore God blessed him. God blessed him because he wanted to. And that ought to lead us to a certain place, and that is to a place of gratitude. That we recognize the inequity of all these things. So come back with me in a couple of verses, and And so in some of these verses that I'm going to read in a second, we see that David recognizes, or that we recognize, that we are so undeserving in verse 18. We recognize the immense blessing that comes from God is a small thing to him. We think it's a big deal. To God, it's effortless. We recognize that there is no God like our God. We recognize the special place that God has for us as his people. So God's blessing comes to David without David offering anything in return to merit it. It's a picture of undeserved favor. And that's why he says in verse 18, I think that's up there, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God.'" When God operates according to grace rather than cause and effect, what ought to be our response? Deep humility before him. Who am I? So if that's not your posture before God when you recognize his grace, something's probably off in the way that you approach him. There really ought to be this deep humility among God's people. Who are we, God, that you would bless us and be gracious to us? And so it is with this God establishing this kingship that it is not just about David. Even though his blessing is out of whack for what we think should be, as far as proportional and what David has earned and all those things, the kingdom of Israel is real. God was reigning in their midst, yet it was only a shadow of what would come. And that's where the message of the kingdom impacts you and me today. That God's kingdom is forward-looking. It is not just mere history, like we've said a number of times. God's kingdom is rooted in promise. So, this idea of promise, and I'm going to read you a few verses, and what I want you to hear is all the different places and times, how many references there are about the future. Either through what David is thinking, or how he's supposed to respond, or what God will do. How many references to the future are wrapped up in the kingly promise in verses 25 to 29? "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless this house, your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Did you hear how many references to the future or forever were in there? That God's word to David will be accomplished in fulfilling his own promise. You know, often promises are broke, but God is promising to fulfill this to his people. And where does this promise become fulfilled? Is that God's kingdom finds its fulfillment in Christ. Remember, we said it's the same sermon, the same outline every week. It is God's faithfulness and the brokenness of God's people leading us to Christ. That the king was the covenant mediator, which means that he represents the people to God. And as the kings went, so went the people. Okay, if that's true, how did you feel under the rule of Saul? As the king went, so went the people. Not so hot. It leaves us longing for a better king. Even under David, who is a man after God's own heart, as we'll see in his kingship, he leaves us longing for a true and better king. And so this king forever, obviously, the one that will come through him is a reference to Solomon, but even Solomon's kingship doesn't establish forever. That is ultimately a point to Christ. The promise of the kingdom being established forever needs an eternal king. And that can only be fulfilled by God himself. So even with David, we find ourselves longing. So Christ is in view. The concept of forever, human kings can't be that. Ultimately, it needs to be God himself. This promise finds its fulfillment in Christ, not in David, not in Solomon, not in Saul, but in Jesus. So somewhat is, the kingship is somewhat established there, but it finds itself longing for a greater king. That the kingdom is ultimately established in Christ. And now you're saying something. If the kingdom is established in Christ, why do I feel like it's not fully here? Because it's not. The kingdom has come, but yet it is not fully consummated. It is that already and the not yet. It is the already that God's kingly rule is here. God is reigning through Christ. God is ruling over all things. Yet, there are so many things in this world that are outside of his rule and not surrendered to his will. We see what is already here and we long for what has not yet happened. And that's where we live. That's the place in redemptive history that we live. We live in the already and the not yet. You ever feel the tension between the promise of God and the reality of what you feel every day in your life? Yeah. You find yourself, okay, I desire to be surrendered to the Lord. I desire to submit myself to his kingship. Yet then a moment later, you're not. You look at our world and there's so many aspects of this world that are not surrendered to the reign and the rule of Jesus. So what does it look like for us to live as kingdom-minded people on this planet? That the rule and the reign of Christ is real. It is here. The earthly kings are pointing to the greater king. Yet, it is not fully consummated in his kingdom. So we get to be about the kingdom business. We get to be about establishing and seeing things that are not surrendered to the will of God become surrendered to the kingly rule of Jesus. What does that look like? It looks like Daybreak Pregnancy Center. Where things and couples find themselves outside of the will of God. Yet, what does grace applied through kingdom look like? Is how do we enter into the broken things of this world that are not surrendered to the rule of Jesus and bring them into subjection to him? Through the human heart, coming to Christ, through reversing the things that are broken in this world. What does the kingly rule look like is us being about seeing things become more and more in line with the rule and the reign of God. Daybreak's not the only place. What is it for us to be about the work of the kingdom in our neighborhood? Maybe even the work of the kingdom in the way that we live as a family. What is outside of surrender to the will of God, that God is saying the work of the kingdom, the not yet, is that things would become back into surrender, back into the rightful place under his kingship. You can be a part of that work, and you and I both need that work done in our hearts at the same time. That's the work of the kingdom, the already and the not yet. 2 Samuel 7 is the promise of the kingdom and the promise of the king. And it is a king who has an upside-down kingdom, as we will see when we go to the table. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word? Would you help us to see what you've done through David? What you've done through these covenants? How you approach your people? God, that it all drives us to Jesus. That he is the fulfillment of all of these promises. And yet, God, even today, we long for these things to become full, to become where there is no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. We long for that day when everything is subject to the rule and the reign of Jesus. God, how we long for that. We long for your return to set things right again. Yet, God, we live in the tension of that. So, Father, would you be with us? Be with us in that longing. I pray that we wouldn't chase other things. Father, that we know our best and your heart for us is found as we surrender to your will and to your rule. God, I pray that you would draw us to that as you heal our hearts. Father, thanks for the promise of the kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.